Amen.
From my mother's home in Central Valley, California, on a clear day, you can see on the horizon the Sierra Nevada mountain range, some of them capped with snow even when it's 100 degrees or approaching 100 degrees in the valley. I remember thinking on several occasions, but one in particular, how wonderful it would be while I was repairing barbed wire fences in 98-degree heat, pulling the wire and tightening it and wrapping it around posts and all, and putting the staples in and all of that. I remember thinking how wonderful it would be if I could suddenly transport myself from the heat of the valley to those cool mountain peaks that I could see on the horizon, stand on the top of one and enjoy the panoramic view of all of the countryside around. Seeing those mountains as I flew over them in an airplane was not the same as it would have been if I could have stood there. But there is a perspective that one gets from the top of the mountain that is unlike the perspective that you can get from anywhere else. If Romans is the Himalayan mountain range of the Bible, as some have suggested, then chapter 8 would be Mount Everest. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And I suggest to you that this final paragraph that we're going to consider this morning of Romans chapter 8 would be the highest peak of Mount Everest. Its theme is very simple: the believer's security in the immeasurable love of God. As we go through this passage, beginning in verse 31 and down through the end of the chapter, we will discover that Paul repeatedly employs what is known as a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one that is asked for effect rather than for information. You know some of these rhetorical questions. Complete them for me. Does a bear live in the woods? Yes, okay. Is the Pope Catholic? All right. Was C.I. Schofield a dispensationalist? Absolutely. Has Rob Tyler spent much time in England? Yes, in England, Dubuque, in England. We know what rhetorical questions are. There really is no answer because the answer is obvious. Well, Paul's rhetorical questions offer a series of four challenges to the doctrine of the security of the believer. And by answering each of those challenges, Paul forces us to conclude that there is absolutely nothing that can interfere with the security of the believer who has trusted Jesus Christ. Now, the section, however, begins with an introductory question. What then shall we say to these things? Or what shall we say in response to this? Well, what things? What is Paul talking about? Well, I believe that it is in response to all that we have been taught in the first eight chapters of the Epistle of Romans. More particularly, here in chapter 8, and especially in verses 29 and 30, where we see the five key doctrines related to salvation: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew," in verse 29, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things?" There is undoubtedly a chronological progression intended in these terms in verses 29 and 30. The process of salvation begins with God's foreknowledge, and it proceeds clear through to glorification. At my home, I have a garden hose. When that garden hose was new, I could hook it up to the faucet, and when I turned the faucet on, the water that came out of the faucet stayed in the hose until it got to the end, and then it went where it was supposed to go, where it was directed. That's no longer true. Some of you have the same problem, don't you? I turn on the faucet and the water starts spurting out because the washer is worn or the coupling is loose. And there's a spot in the hose, in the middle of the hose, where, can you believe it, the water comes spewing out. And so not all the water that goes into the hose comes out the hose where it's supposed to go at the other end. That's not true with salvation. You see, the key with salvation is that in the process of salvation, there is no leakage along the way. No one slips through the cracks. Those who start out in the very first category, in other words, the foreknown and foreloved by God, will all end up in the last category, the company of the glorified. What shall we say then to this amazing fact that all who board the train of salvation wind up at the station marked glory? Aren't you glad for that fact this morning? Well, a lot of people will say a lot of different things about the security of the believer. Some simply deny it. Others fudge on it, suggesting that the believer is secure so long as he doesn't sin too grievously. But what does Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, say to these things? In essence, my friends, he says, the true believer is secure. And I'm going to prove it to you by answering every objection or challenge that you can possibly offer. The first challenge which he deals with, then, is the challenge of opposition. The challenge of opposition in verse 31. And the question that he answers is there no conceivable opposition which can hinder the believer's ultimate glorification? Verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember that the one who wrote these words knew very well who was against him. The Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The false teachers were against him. The magicians in Ephesus were against him. The devil and all his forces were against him. For he was the one who wrote elsewhere, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are the facts. But what matters to Paul is not just the facts, but also the correct interpretation of those facts. And Paul's interpretation is that all the opposition against him is piddly and insignificant and inconsequential when it is set against the fact that God is for him. You see, it's all in one's perspective. Tremendous example of the difference perspective makes comes to us from the Old Testament. You remember 12 men were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. They all came back with the same facts. 10 came back with a report about giants and grasshoppers. I don't know whether they were chocolate covered or not. But the people of the land were giants, and they seemed as grasshoppers to them. 2 brought back a minority report, and that basically said, no problem. Why? Because God is for us. That's perspective. That's perspective. Now, my friends, certainly we too face great opposition. We face great opposition from circumstances, from people, from Satan, from ourselves, from the world around us. And there's no way that I would tell you this morning that such opposition is insignificant were it not for the fact that the object of comparison is God's favor, God's love toward us. But the fact is that God's favor upon us causes all opposition to fade into insignificance. God's favor toward us causes all opposition to fade into insignificance. It's as if Paul is challenging us to place all of the possible enemies that we can think of and place them on one hand of one of those old-fashioned balance scales, as if we were weighing peanuts. And then, when we have all of the peanuts assembled on that one end of the scale, he throws the anvil on the other side of the balance. And that side comes crashing down, and the other side comes spinning up, and what happens to all of the peanuts? They're scattered. They are nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that rhetorical question is, nobody. Nobody. The issue is, do we believe that God is really for us? Do you believe that God is really for you, that He is on your side? That in Him, He works all things for the good of those who love Him. Do you really believe that? If so, then what can the opposition amount to? Who can be against us? Who could possibly threaten our security? The answer is, What's the answer? No one. No one. Do you believe that this morning? The second challenge is found in verse 32, and it's a challenge regarding danger. The question is basically, is there no danger that God's grace toward us might diminish or cease? Paul says, "But he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The argument in this verse is an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's like saying, if a rich benefactor has given you $1 million, he certainly will not withhold a quarter if you need it for the parking meter. The point is here that there is a greater thing that God has done. And from that fact, we can conclude that surely He will do the lesser thing. The greater thing is that God has already given us the greatest gift possible. He's already given us the greatest gift possible. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. We normally spare the people whom we love. We try to protect them from bad news or hurtful situations. My daughter's getting married in 2 months, as many of you know. And I've already had a talk with the young man, and I understand that my two sons have had a talk with him as well, threatening him. In fact, they went to him after I did. And he says, "I've already had this talk with your dad." And one of my sons had the audacity to say to him, "Well, Dad's getting up in years, and he may not be able to follow through, but I will hunt you down." Why do we do that? Because we protect those we love. We shield them. We try to keep them from harm. We spare them any pain or hurtful situations if we at all possibly can do so. It must have been then some extraordinary motivation that caused God not to spare His most precious possession, but to give Him up for us. He gave Him up to the power of darkness, according to Luke 22, verse 53. He gave Him up to become a curse for us, according to Galatians 3:13. He gave Him up to be a shame, Hebrews 12:2. He gave Him up to bear the full wrath of God against sin, Psalm 22. What motivated God to do that? What motivated Him was His love for you, for me. He gave His Son up for us all. In other words, in our behalf, in our place. Who is this all? Is it every human being? Yes, in the sense that the death of Christ was sufficient to save everyone. But on closer examination, the death of Christ was efficient to save only those who have trusted Jesus Christ, who have acknowledged their sin and turn in faith to Christ. Early in Romans, Paul made it quite clear that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't come to die for the pious. He didn't come to die for the religious. He didn't come to die for the proud. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, Jesus said, but the sick, those who are spiritually sick with sin. Now here's the point. If God's love and grace were so great that He was willing to give His one and only Son over to the powers of darkness for death on a cruel and cursed cross, for the benefit of those who were ungodly and His enemies, how can we ever think that He will not also graciously give us all things that are needful? In other words, we can therefore count on Him to give us whatever else we need in order to make it to the end of the hose, to complete our spiritual journey. Is this a promise of health and wealth and luxury? I think not. What Paul is saying is that whatever my circumstances may be, whatever your circumstances may be, God will graciously give us all that is necessary in order to keep us, in order to hold us, in order to guide us, in order to mold us, until at last we see Him as He is and are like Him, glorified with Him for all eternity. What that means in a practical sense is that if you need strength to overcome temptation, you've got it. If you need a friend to be with you through life's darkest hours, you've got it. If you need direction for how to live, you've got it. If you need comfort when you've lost a loved one, you've got it. Whatever your need, in Him, you've got it. There is no possibility that the grace of God will diminish or cease because He has already given us the greatest gift possible. All of the other things are just frosting on the cake. I like frosting. When it comes right down to it, show me the cake. Don't you feel that way? Frosting is great, but cake is better. The third challenge to the security of the believer, which the apostle lays before us, is the possibility of our finding ourselves ultimately in a state of condemnation before God because of some accusation. It's an issue of accusation in verses 33 and 34. The question is there no one who might bring a charge against us that results in our condemnation? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. There are really two questions here in verses 33 and 34, but they are so closely related that I'm going to treat them as one challenge. The answer to the first question is something that the Father has done. The answer to the second question is something that Christ has done and continues to do. The first question, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? By the way, I like that term for Christians. This is kind of a byline here. God's elect, or God's chosen ones, as some of our versions translate it. Do you realize that it is so common for us as believers to think in terms to think of ourselves in terms that put the emphasis on what we have done? We call ourselves believers because we have believed. We call ourselves the company of the committed because we have committed ourselves to Christ. We talk about ourselves as those who have made a decision for Christ. And all of those things, while they may be correct and appropriate, but they all focus on our response to God. But Paul puts the emphasis here on God, and he calls us God's chosen ones. That's what we are, you know. If it weren't for the fact that God Himself chose us before the foundations of the world, and follow that up by sending His Holy Spirit to convict us and draw us to Him, not one of us would ever have believed. We love Him only because He first loved us. Still, while we may be God's chosen ones, we are not exempt from accusation. In fact, accusations against us are common, and some are sadly true. People accuse us. Satan accuses us. In fact, even we ourselves accuse ourselves, or at least our consciences do. Now, some of those accusations are false. Sometimes people misunderstand us. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and all of us have been known to experience false guilt at one time or another. But even discounting all of the false accusations, I know in my heart, and I know that you know in yours, that many of the accusations against us are true. They're true. The question is it possible that any of them may stick at the final judgment? And that God would in the end have to condemn us because they are true? Well, let's take the worst possible case. Let's take Satan's accusations. If we can show that his accusations are inadmissible as evidence, then surely no one else's charges against God's chosen would be upheld. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. Now, frankly, most of us have given Satan plenty of ammunition. All of us have broken God's law. Even since we became Christians, all of us have broken his law and continue to do so in one way or another. And so Satan has a very strong case against us. But that's where Paul's answer to this challenge comes in so wonderfully. Because he says, it is God who justifies. In other words, the very one whose law has been broken has already declared us not guilty. This term justification refers to the judicial act of God whereby He declares on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the law, His law, have been satisfied with respect to the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. And since our sins have been paid for by Christ, God declares us acquitted. He declares us not guilty. There's a very important concept in the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, which I think parallels what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. In the Fifth Amendment, we are protected from what they call double jeopardy. No person shall be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life or limb. This law is commonly known as protection against double jeopardy, and I think that maybe it's a divine law as well, because Paul is essentially saying that once God has declared a person not guilty, there is no one who will be allowed to bring that charge against that person again, not even Satan, not even if it's a true charge. We will never, ever again be tried for those sins which God has already forgiven in Christ, that He has removed as far as the east is from the west, that He has buried in the depths of the sea. They will never again be brought up. When all is forgiven, there is nothing to hide and there is nothing to fear. No one can make an accusation because it's all been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. John Wesley translated a great hymn written by Count Zinzendorf, and one of the stanzas goes like this: Behold, or bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. In verse 34, the second part of this third challenge is given: Who is he that condemns? Is there anyone who might possibly be successful in condemning us as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We ought to know the answer to that question, of course, because the last time I was here, we were looking at the beginning of this chapter where the apostle opened the chapter with the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how is that? How is this true? It's true because Jesus died. He was raised. He sits exalted at the Father's right hand, and He is continually interceding for us. Verse 34. There are four great aspects of Christ's work mentioned here, and each one is crucial. First of all, He died. He died. He didn't die for His own sins, for He had none. He died for your sins. He died for mine. He died to save us from condemnation. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes in Him is not condemned. Not that I said it. That's what the Word says. If He died to save us from condemnation, then how can anyone condemn us? But not only did Christ die, He also rose from the dead. And this is critical because it was by raising His Son that God proclaimed to the world that He was completely satisfied with the work, the sacrifice that Christ had made on the cross. His work of redemption was finished. And therefore nothing could stand in the way of His victorious resurrection and our eventual resurrection as well. But thirdly, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Just as God rested on the seventh day after completing His creative work, so Christ sat down when He finished His work of creation. Sitting down is a sign of finality. It signifies that nothing further either needs to be done or can be done concerning sin. As Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 puts it, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The work was finished. But what happens if I fall into some terrible sin? What happens if you pull away from God? Doesn't that undo everything? The apostle takes this up as he mentions the fourth activity of Christ in verse 34, where he says he is also interceding for us. Paul has already told the Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in his great intercessory ministry. Now we find that we have a second divine intercessor upon whom we can count. Here's how Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 through 25 expresses it. The author writes, "Now there were many of those priests, Old Testament priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." There's a song with a chorus that we used to sing years ago. I don't think I've heard it in a long, long time. "Just like sheep we'd gone astray, struggling neath a debt we could not pay, not ever hoping to renew the love and fellowship that we once knew, but he began to intercede, crying, 'Father, please forgive, I plead.' And as the nails pierced his hands, God once again reached out to man. And he's ever interceding to the Father for his children. Yes, he's ever interceding to the Father for his own. Through him, you can reach the Father. So bring him all your heavy burdens. Yes, for you he's interceding. So come boldly to the throne." My friend, our Savior's intercessory ministry on our behalf means that no day can ever dawn when Christ will not be there to intercede for you. In the face of every one of Satan's accusations, he stands there to say, "Yes, my child did that awful thing, and it grieves me terribly, but I died for that sin. Father, forgive him. Forgive her." Who is the one who condemns? No one. It is impossible because of Christ's death, resurrection, exaltation, and continuing intercession. No conceivable charges, nor any possible condemnation, can interfere with the security of God's chosen ones. The final rhetorical challenge lodged against the security of the believer has to do with the issue of separation. Is there no trial or tribulation which might eventually separate us from God's love? Paul addresses this in verses 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." It's clear from this list that Paul gives that while the trials of life can be incredibly difficult, we are nonetheless more than conquerors through him that loved us. My friends, sometimes the trials and the tribulations of life can be quite heavy. Some of you, I'm sure, have had recent suffering which goes far beyond the normal. And there is a tendency, I know it in my own heart, at such times to think, "Does God still love me?" When we're in the midst of terrible trial and difficulty and challenge and discouragement and disappointment, there is that tendency, there is that temptation to ask, "Am I still part of Christ's family?" This challenge to our security is a strong one indeed. And Paul's answer is not what we might expect. Had I been writing this chapter, I would not have done it this way. I would have expected Paul, and I probably would have quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There has no trial overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will with the trial also provide a way of escape." Sounds like a good response to me. Or I would have expected Paul to give a dissertation concerning how God comforts us. He comes alongside of us and he comforts us in the time of difficulty. But look at what Paul does instead. He quotes Psalm 44 verse 22. To indicate that trials and tribulations will come and do come, particularly because we are believers. "As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Great encouragement. just what I needed. Well, you see, the New Testament, far from promising us a life of ease and a life in which there will be an absence of pain and suffering, rather does quite the opposite. Trials and tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and the sword are the norm. They are the norm for the Christian life. The life of relative ease and freedom and plenty and peace, which most of us are enjoying here in the United States today, is highly unusual in the history of the church. Do you realize that? And perhaps because we are not more used to suffering, it tends to be more easily earth-shattering, and it tends to more easily shake our faith and challenge our security when we do endure a little bit of it. Don't allow it, says Paul. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. My friends, we are not destined to drag ourselves over the threshold of heaven and collapse in a quivering pile of neurotic paranoia. That's not what God has for us. We are not to think of making it into heaven just by the skin of our teeth. No, an abundant entrance has been provided for us. We are more than conquerors. We will not simply defeat the enemy. We will annihilate him. Now compare that with the attitude of many Christian people you see today. There's so much pessimism, so much cynicism, so much criticism, so much complaining. You see so few smiles, rarely an amen, never a hallelujah. No, instead, we go around to a large extent bearing our crosses, suffering for Jesus, enduring our misery, and wondering why our friends and neighbors don't want to be Christians as well. We are the worst poster children for Christianity sometimes that there ever was. Poor advertising. But Paul is not yet through. He offers one final, great final truth. When he tells us that while the possible impediments to a personal relation, to a permanent relationship with God are many and varied, nothing whatever is able to drive a wedge between God and his people. Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you notice, importantly, I believe, that what the Apostle Paul is discussing here is not our love for God. It's God's love for us. I am so glad that that's the case. Because our love is so weak and frail. Our love for God is subject to the vicissitudes of life. But no, Paul says it's not dependent upon our love for God. It's dependent upon God's love for us. I thank God every day that my salvation does not depend upon me, but it depends upon God's love for me. It doesn't depend upon my frail grasp of Him, but it depends upon His strong grasp of me. Paul is absolutely convinced that nothing can separate him from God's love. Convinced is a word which deals with the logic of the case, not the emotions of it. There may have been times when he didn't feel secure, but he remained convinced by the watertight logic, by the facts of the case, and by the immutable character of God, that there is security for the believer in the love of God. And consider the scope of that security. Neither death nor life can separate God's child from his love. Death is the greatest of all separators. Obviously, it separates the body from the soul, but it also separates us from the places and the people that we love. But death does not have the final word here. It has been swallowed up in victory, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It can never separate us from the love of God. Life, too, has its separations. But Paul wrote, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Neither death nor life can separate us from His love. Nor can angels or demons separate us. Good angels wouldn't want to, and evil angels can't. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Time cannot separate us from God's love, whether it be the present with its temptations and sufferings or the future with its uncertainties. He is Lord of all time. He is Lord of history. Nor can space separate us from God's love, whether it be the present neither height nor depth. God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name that is above every name. So nothing is higher than he. The scriptures also tell us that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive so that there is no more to fear from the depths than from the heights. Listen to the psalmist who said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Finally, the apostle wraps up all other possible persons, things, places, and events, and he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's interesting to me, I think, that the text here leaves open the notion or the possible existence of other worlds and other peoples, perhaps some alien civilization. Whether there are such creations or not, we don't really know. But more importantly, we don't worry about them. Because if they exist, and if they are more powerful, and those are two monumental ifs, please don't go out of here saying that I believe in extraterrestrials, okay? But just hypothetically, all right? Those are two monumental ifs. But even if they did exist, and even if they were more powerful, Paul says, they can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our security is ironclad. Four great challenges to the believer's security. And Paul has dispelled each one of them. Still, some would argue that spiritual humility demands that we not claim the certainty of our salvation. My friends, I submit to you that for one who professes faith in Jesus Christ and in His holy word, to disclaim security is not an act of humility. It's an act of unbelief. It's plain and simple as that. I return to the beginning. The opening sentence in our text today was, what then shall we say in response to this? You've heard what Paul says. Now I'd like to ask you, what do you say? What do you say? The question is a divisive one in the sense that it very clearly separates believers from unbelievers. Ask that question to an unbeliever, to a person who is not a Christian, and you're likely to get either an apathetic response, well, I couldn't care less, or an angry response. What arrogance, amazing arrogance, that you think you have an absolutely secure relationship with God. I've gotten both responses. But ask this question of a true believer, and his heart responds warmly, with great joy. Because all who truly know Jesus Christ know that His is indeed a great love. And His love for us is the very foundation of our salvation. And because His is a divine love, all believers can be assured that His love for us will never be shaken. It will never weaken. It will never fluctuate like our love for Him. It will never change. In fact, it is the strongest, most steady, firm, unbending, solid, substantial, constant, uniform, dependable thing in the entire universe. His love for you. And that love is held out to you today. Receive it. Enjoy it. Be thankful for it. It's sometimes hot down here in the valley of life, amid the toils and the strains of life. And I encourage you today, take time to transport yourself from the heat of the valley and stand on the cool, refreshing peak of Romans chapter 8. As you enjoy the panoramic view of no condemnation and no separation because of God's great love for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, simple truths, truths that we are all familiar with and have heard before, and yet we must confess that sometimes we allow the toils and tribulations of life to obscure them from our view. And we look at them from afar, in the valley where it's hot and the labor is hard, and we wish that we could enjoy what we see on the horizon. Father, I pray for those who are seated before me this morning, as I pray for myself. Help us to realize that we can enjoy them, that you designed them for them to be enjoyed each and every day of our lives, regardless of the circumstance, the fact that there is no condemnation and there can be no separation because of what Christ has done for us and your great love for your children. Help us to live in that light and to rejoice each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.